Father, we're grateful for those precious words, and we're thankful for your servant of old who penned them, and we're thankful that they've been renewed for new generations so that we can hear them and benefit from them. We ask, Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, heal us and draw us to you. And now, Lord, bless our children, you who welcomed them of old. Welcome them now again into your arms, and by your Holy Spirit, open their hearts to believe. We pray the same for ourselves. Bring us now, like children, to hear the words of God and to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's have our children stand, please, and you can head to the back. Mr. and Mrs. Reed will whisk you away, and all your wildest dreams will come true. I'm going to read now from Luke 11, 12, 13, and 14. Follow in your bulletins or on the screen. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at how Jesus Christ took a group of sometimes troubled, sometimes internally at strife within themselves and with one another. And in the course of 3 years, he turned them into disciples, of whom it was later said, "These men have turned the world upside down." And we are wondering how he did that and how we might imitate what he did. Today's passages are representative of a recurrent theme in the training program of Jesus, something he returns to repeatedly in his warnings to the disciples, that all religion tends toward an extremely harmful, highly contagious, rapidly spreading spiritual disease. Masks will not keep this disease at bay, the disease he has in mind. In fact, masks, in terms of this disease, are actually a symptom of the disease. Isolation will not free people from this disease. In fact, many people seek safety from the disease by isolating themselves from organized religion. And then they, did I say they? Then we convert these other pursuits like jobs and parenting and sports and fitness, science, politics, romance, technology, social awareness, hobbies and leisure, and food. And we convert these things into what David Zoll calls replacement religions. Very curious about how our society is turning all these things as they flee from organized religion and turn all these other things into something that has religious fervor. But if we're observant, soon we will learn that this contamination about which Jesus speaks is found wherever fervor or religious zeal is shared. Everyone has a controlling story. Everyone is religious because the human race is relentlessly religious. And the infection against which Jesus repeatedly warns his disciples is hypocrisy. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Unchurched people will name hypocrisy as the reason why they stay away from the church. Truth is, wherever communities of people, whether in the church, in organized religion, or outside the church, in disorganized religion, wherever communities of people gather around ardently held common values and activities, there you will find a veritable petri dish where this virus of hypocrisy grows. Now, normally, this is the point in the sermon where I would issue the congregation a series of rhetorical questions. So for today's sermon, I would say something like, what about you? Do you struggle with hypocrisy? But even if you had the courage or felt the peer pressure to say, yes, I do, which is the right answer, we'd all have still a hard time identifying specific areas in our lives where hypocrisy is found, because it's very difficult to detect in ourselves, very easy to see in others. So let's all just agree together today and accept at the outset that we all struggle with hypocrisy, which is imposing some standard of behavior on other people which we ourselves do not uphold, or acting like we're better than we really are. And let's just all agree that if we could detect it in ourselves and be cured from it, we'd be happier people and maybe even discover the vaccine that can heal us from it. Today I want to look at this spiritual parasite, this spiritual virus of hypocrisy, as it appears in these episodes, 2 points. Number one, bent, broken, waterlogged, and thirsty. Let me say it again. Bent, broken, waterlogged, and thirsty. It's my first point. And the second, the one vaccine and the multiple doses that are required. The one vaccine and the multiple voices or doses that are required. Before going any further, I should note that in chapter 12, verse 1, middle of the first paragraph, the writer there articulates what we've been trying to describe throughout this long series on the training of the 12, which is the fact that Jesus always puts the disciples first. He began saying to his disciples first. He ministers to the crowds. He ministers even to his opponents. But he always returns to the disciples, and his priority is with them because he's preparing them to pass the baton. And he wants them to do that with integrity and freedom from hypocrisy. Then we could notice, of the three paragraphs we put in the bulletin today, they represent a kind of sandwich. So in the first paragraph, we find him at a meal. In the second paragraph, at a synagogue. And in the third paragraph, at a meal again. And the truth is, so much happens in the ministry of Jesus in synagogues and at meals. First time we found Jesus at a synagogue was in his hometown of Nazareth, where he got up and was handed the scroll of Isaiah to read. And he said, funny, this is the very job description and the description of my own mission. Reading from Isaiah, he says, describing his own purpose for coming, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." In other words, the mission of Jesus is a liberation project. And now, in his final synagogue appearance in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is still on point and tracking with that mission, setting captives free. And here at this, in these episodes, setting free people is actually happening. Glorious things, as it says, of the kingdom for everyone to see. But apparently, not everyone is seeing. There's a conflict in the first scene. There's a bent woman held captive, and there is an important man who's bitter and broken. The woman is physically bent in two and broken in many ways. She's probably in pain, probably ostracized by her community. She's the kind of person people turn away from because it's just uncomfortable to look at a person like that, never mind to actually interact with her. You may know the name of this controversial writer, Susan Sontag. She died in 2004. Very brilliant thinker, not a Christian, a social critic. She was diagnosed in the 1970s with cancer. And she soon realized that while the cancer was bad enough, the unexpected sense of shame and guilt that came along with the cancer made the disease even worse. She wrote a book called Illness as Metaphor. And she looks at phrases we use when someone is going through cancer treatment or treatment for some other dread disease. This person is battling cancer. This person is fighting cancer. This person is struggling with tuberculosis or whatever it is. And those words sometimes have a kind of effect on people so that they avoid being treated early because they don't want to sort of wave the weakness flag. They want to show that they're strong. We've known people in our own church who have delayed progress because they're trusting in the Lord to be healed or whatever it is. And so the sickness is compounded by shame. And we should note, this is even worse in traditional and ancient cultures, where there's a more expressed link between spiritual failure, that is sin, and some sort of physical ailment. And so the people dismiss this unnamed bent woman. They wonder. I wonder what she did to deserve this. Why doesn't she just straighten up and try harder? Lucas Tanner was with us several months ago, preached on this passage, titled the sermon, "When You Can't Straighten Up." And she just couldn't straighten up, though people wondered, why doesn't she try harder? And the ailment is caused by what is listed here as a spirit. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, the link between demonic oppression and sickness, except to say and admit that while our Western science and medicine has fantastic explanations for sickness, it's not always adequate in describing the whole picture. But whatever the connection between demonic oppression and sickness, there's nothing in the passage to indicate that she did anything to deserve this ailment, nothing that she did to bring it on herself. She can't walk upright. She's crouched over like a beast of burden. She's looking down. She can't easily make eye contact with people. It's a bummer, you know, that people have masks on right now. But it would be even worse if your mask covered your eyes as well. And she can't look up to make eye contact with people. And again, in that culture, even more than our own, there was guilt and shame and the sense that she'd done something to deserve this. And you begin to add up the cost of this malady. Physical pain and discomfort in her bones from always having to bend over. The social relational implications. The spiritual sense of inadequacy and this nagging idea. Maybe God is indeed punishing me. And for 18 years, I wondered this week if that number had any biblical significance. And I think it does, because it takes 18 years to parent a child. And during that whole period of time, you feel a little bit burned. She was bent double and unable to straighten up at all for 18 long years. And close by our pitiful woman, there is another kind of bentness, a religious bentness. He stands up so straight and erect. You know, the word erect in this passage, when she stood up erect, has the word ortho in it, like orthopedic or orthodox, meaning a straight standard. He's orthodox. But in the scope of things, his condition is even worse than hers. He's a man with status and position and a title. He's a minister. He's a pastor. And while Jesus helps the more obvious physical disorder, he does not, at least at this point, he does not help this synagogue official who's broken not in body, but in spirit. This is a pastor who is spiritually unaware. He used religion like the 19th century philosophers, Freud, Marx, Darwin, like they all warned that religion is used. Atheistic philosophers warning that people use religion, strong people use it to dominate weak and odd people and to subjugate them and keep them down. And while this man is using his position to keep weak and odd people down, into the religious man's turf comes the king of the kingdom. And God is sitting in his synagogue on that Sabbath day. This Jesus who's powerful and disruptive and liberating and healing has come into the church service. And all the leader can see, God is sitting right there in the pew. God is teaching in front of the whole congregation. And all the pastor can see is disruption. This minister is living a life of order and discipline and control and predictability. There's a protocol to be followed, and we are not following it today. And he gets his security, his identity, his significance by being the man who keeps us on track. And now the train is derailed. And man, this is not going to happen. Not going to happen on my watch, not going to happen in my synagogue. And this man, to his credit, isn't staking his claim on his own opinion. He's objecting on the basis of the law of Moses. Because the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is to be taken seriously. This nameless woman has been sick for 18 years. Why do we have to drop everything today? This is not an emergency. It's been going on for 18 long years. Can't she come back during business hours? On the day when work is not forbidden? The minister is indignant, it says. He's nervous about the chaos that's unleashed in his congregation. He may not be able to bring it back under control. And the frazzled pastor addresses the people directly. He wants to humiliate this out of towner. And he says, in effect, look, you people called me to this position. And I am the official interpreter of the Bible in this congregation. And this guy, we don't know anything about him and his credentials. As far as I can tell, he's sketchy. But Jesus points out that this man is the one who's really bent. He's twisted. He's broken. God is right there in the surface, and he can't even tell. His condition is worse than the woman's. And most tragically, he doesn't recognize, and he's a spiritual leader, signs of the kingdom of God. Could you imagine if a miracle happened right here before us? We would drop everything to look at it, to investigate it. And all this man wants to investigate is, why are we breaking protocol today? The minister, worse than the woman, can't look up. He can't see heaven's perspective on things. He's unaware that God is at work. And as much as he imposes the Sabbath on other people, he himself doesn't even know the meaning and purpose of the Sabbath, which is the very definition of hypocrisy. Imposing on others what you yourself don't even understand or keep. In fact, Jesus Christ calls him a hypocrite. And then he points out that the man's understanding of Moses is bent. He's not as orthodox as he thinks. This pastor thinks that barnyard animals are more important than human beings. Not only a human being, but a child of God, a daughter of Abraham, a Jewish woman who's in keeping with the faith. "Wait a minute," says Jesus. "I know how you people conduct yourselves. I know how you, on the Sabbath, work to untie your beasts of burden once a week on the Sabbath. So why would we not want to release this child of Abraham who's been waiting a lot longer than 7 days? The Sabbath." You know, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the reiteration of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 5, you will see there in black and white that the Sabbath was never given as an, was only given as an expression of mercy and never as an obstacle to mercy. It was given to remind us that our slavery in Egypt, which had us working 24/7, that slavery is over. We never got a day to rest when we worked in Egypt. But now we're allowed, in fact, we're commanded each week to have a party where we rejoice and rest and celebrate our freedom. It's the purpose of the Sabbath. It's the celebration of rest and freedom. It's a token of mercy from God to us. You see, Jesus Christ is also appealing to the law. And he's showing that he is the lawgiver, the law keeper, and the law interpreter. It's not the opinions of this synagogue manager. It's not the traditions of the Jews or anything else. But now this bent and broken pastor has been shown up, and he's humiliated and shamed. Verse 17, as Jesus said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, but the entire crowd, the voice of logic, the voice of reason, the chorus, the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So there it is. More than one way of being broken and bent. Jesus helps the one who's obviously bent, and he humbles the one who looked straight in order to bring his hypocrisy to light. Because unless it's properly diagnosed, the man can never be treated. And then in the final scene, Jesus is once again at a meal at the home of an important man, a leader of the Pharisees. Again, it's the Sabbath, which has become the test of orthodoxy for the Pharisees, even though they themselves don't really understand the Sabbath. And they seem to have a plant. You know what a plant is? Someone who's been planted there as a kind of stumbling block for Jesus. It's an obviously sick, super swollen man sitting right in front of Jesus. He can hardly look around the man because he's right there in front of him, hard to ignore. And the Pharisees, it says in the Greek, are guarding every word Jesus says. Sounds like a delightful lunch, wouldn't it be? You go to the lunch and everyone is scrutinizing every word that you said. I'm sure Jesus asked, hey, what are we having for lunch today? And they all just smiled. As if to say, well, Jesus, we're having you for lunch. And then the plant, the bait, has a condition which is identified for us as hydropikos. Did you hear the word hydro in that? It's translated as dropsy. I asked people in the office this week, have you guys ever heard of dropsy? And someone said, yeah, it's when you've been laying in bed so long that your foot kind of falls down and you can't pull it back up. It's kind of drops down. It's not what dropsy is. It has the word hydro in it. Dropsy is today called edema. It's the accumulation of water in and around the organs and in the tissue of the body. It leaves a body unable to process water, and the body becomes waterlogged and swollen, but also super thirsty. It's like drowning and dying of thirst at the same time. It's like drinking seawater. Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. And Jesus, in this setting, sees the man and takes the bait before they even ask him to. He forces the question. And Jesus answered. It's funny to put it that way, isn't it? Because they never asked a question. But he answers the question before it's asked. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And then it says, and he grabbed him and healed him and sent him away. And then again, Jesus uses barnyard animals to make a point, but this time he adds a son. If your son or ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, would you go to the edge of the well and say, hey, it's the Sabbath. Just tread water for another 24 hours or so, and we'll throw you a rope tomorrow after the Sabbath. Would you allow your son to drown on the Sabbath in a well? Or would you work on the Sabbath to show him mercy? It seems to be, says Jesus, that on the very day that reminds us that God rescued us and brought us through the sea and did not allow us to drown, it seems especially appropriate to heal a drowning man. Look, fellas, says Jesus, this man was drowning. That's why I grabbed him. And that's the word in the Greek. He grabbed him, because that's what you do to a drowning man. You don't say, here, can I give you a hand here, sir? You grab him. And Jesus grabbed the drowning man on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is an especially good day to show mercy, to rescue the drowning. And then Jesus, as if he turns to them, says, what do you guys think? And they could make no reply. You see, whether your thing is being a good Buddhist or being a good Muslim, or whether your thing is scrupulous Jewish Sabbath keeping, or collecting stamps, or running your own business, or yoga, or a political party and candidate, whether your thing is parenting according to a defined method, or Presbyterian doctrine, or plumbing, or family, or having a title like pastor, whatever are the rules of conduct and values and beliefs in the group where you find yourself situated, there will also be signals to show who's good at keeping those values and who is not really measuring up. And when you try to get life from all these pursuits that people pursue today with religious fervor, they end up actually taking your life, because they demand and demand and demand. I said it before, Missy and I had friends who bred a particular kind of dog. They got life from all the accolades they got from winning ribbons. And they kept on and kept on and kept on. And eventually, he would go to one show and she would go to another show. And it cost them their marriage and family, because that's what idols do. They promise to give life, and in the end, they take life. Until finally, you get twisted and bent and warped. Less significant things take center stage, and super important things fade away. Big issues like mercy and justice fade from view. And then you stop seeing the people that are around you. You don't even see them anymore. You don't see needs, and you forget how to love because you're too busy judging and proving yourself. And it is spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and even physically exhausting. And the truth is, we need rescue from outside of ourselves. And the great cure that the gospel is, takes the spotlight off my doing, which is sometimes a source of pride for me, that I advertise in all my subtle ways. I drop things into conversations to let people know I'm keeping the rules. I'm praying, I'm witnessing, I'm tithing, I'm whatever the things are. Or ways that I fail. I'm not praying, I'm not tithing, I'm not reading the scriptures or whatever the things are. I'm not keeping them, the standards of our community. And those failures of mine, I hide and even lie about them, because the shame of failure is so painful that when it comes up about witnessing or whatever the thing is, I can't really look people in the eye. See, I'm bowed down. But the basic message of Jesus to us, his job description, is liberation. To rescue us from the pride and shame of sin, to rescue us from the unbiblical expectations of others, to rescue us from guilt and hypocrisy in religion, to save us from drowning in our own juices, drowning in our own pride on the one hand, or shame on the other. You see, Jesus Christ came from heaven right into the bentness and brokenness and bloatedness of the human condition. And he became broken and isolated and stripped and shamed. He became bent in two. You remember that moment? When under the weight of the cross, he became like a beast of burden and fell under that weight. He became like one from whom men hide their face. Isaiah 53, like this woman was. He will come and be burdened and bent under the weight of my sin so that I can finally look up and not fear condemnation. And I can glorify God, and I can be free. Jesus Christ will become entirely thirsty when he's hanging from the cross. You know that one theory says the way crucifixion victims died was by drowning? That their lungs and all the trauma would lead to the separation of the serum from the cells? And that the serum would fill up the body cavity and eventually the lungs, and the person would drown in his own waters. And that's why some people think when Jesus Christ was stabbed by the spear, that water and blood came out. That was the serum. And Jesus Christ, like the better Jonah, Jonah did not drown, but Jesus Christ, the better Jonah, did drown in the waters of justice so that I could be rescued. He became bowed down under the weight of my guilt so that I could look up. You know, our tendency is always one or the other direction. To be swollen with pride, or to be bowed down and unable to look up because of shame. And that's why religious people, and I want to let everybody know this, I feel like I need to remind you this time and time again. That's why religious people, and everyone you know is a religious person, even Bill Maher and famous atheists are still religious. Everyone has some sort of ultimate top shelf values and priorities, and whatever they are, that is your religion. And all religious people, meaning all human beings, spend so much time in advertising that we toe the line, and then with our swollen egos, we look down on others who don't measure up, or we hide the fact that we, if you really looked into my life and into my heart, I have significant failings. And if we talked about those areas of life, I would be bent down and fear to look you in the eye and fear that our failings might be made known. But when I get the cure, I can't look down on anyone. Anyone. Because the only way I could be forgiven is the only way this guy could be forgiven. The same. Jesus Christ had to pay the bill. My penalty had to fall on him. And the only way I could ever be called righteous is that God would loan me his righteousness. I'm living on borrowed righteousness. God would have to come and be righteous in my place. He would have to keep the law because I have never kept a single one of God's commandments with totally true motives. And that truth, I have to inject it every single day. When I do, the swelling goes down and my eyes lift up. I stop obsessing on the small stuff. I feel the liberation that Jesus Christ purchased for me and enables me to move toward outsiders, invisible people who can add no social capital to my life and can't benefit me in any way. I'm going to end on this. It's Valentine's Day. So think about this. You bent and broken people. One time swollen in pride, other time not even able to look people in the eyes. Think that Jesus Christ is going to Jerusalem for you. He's going there to be bent and broken and thirsty. He's going there to stand in your place because he loves you. He loves you. It's the only reason he did it. And because he rose from the dead, I can raise my eyes and be sure that I'm looking into the face of God without any fear of condemnation. I can be sure that God knows all about me, the worst things about me that you'll never find out, and that God loves me more, God loves you more than you will ever imagine. Oh, how he loves us. And the way to become like him, the way to love the invisible and the ignored, the way to become truly loving in the way Jesus loved, is to truly believe every day that he goes to Jerusalem for you.
Let's pray together.
Father, this week maybe we'll see people that we would rather avoid, people we'd rather not look at, and people that have tremendous overwhelming burdens that we fear we could not help. And we ask that you would save us from our tendency to run and look the other way. And that instead, empowered by the gospel, we would move toward them the way Jesus Christ saw the invisible and moved toward them. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's trying to find life in some other source, family or work or a hobby, please, Lord, open their eyes today and help them to see there's no life there. These are only life stealers. And help them then to find true life in Jesus Christ, who loved us and went to Jerusalem for us. In his name we pray. Amen.